for giving me this topic of abortion. I've always thought that I understood what I believed about abortion, but really I had never taken the opportunity or the time to study this out very deeply. For several weeks now, however, I have been looking forward to presenting this topic to you, and I also look forward to sharing, to hearing your comments about this issue at the end of my presentation. Today, I would like for us to begin by considering the death rate in America. I am told with just a very little research that in America in the year 2015, that there has been 38,000 car accidents that have taken the lives of people. I also understand that in 2015, there has been like 69,050 deaths due to diabetes. Then there's about 539,346 people who have died of cancer, and another 557,944 who have died of heart disease. This totals to be an amount approximately 1,200,000 people who have died for all of these reasons. Now to me, this is really mind-boggling. But you know what is even more mind-boggling to me than this? Is the fact that in America, in 2015, about this time, or what's expected to be from the end to the end of this year, there will be more than all of these put together, more children would die under this thing that we call abortion. Approximately 1,250,000 babies. That's sad. In the next few moments, I would like to try to answer several questions. Questions such as, may a woman who becomes pregnant from being raped or from incest terminate the life of her unborn child? Number two, may a woman terminate the life of her unborn child if her life is in jeopardy? Question number three, may a woman terminate the life of her unborn child if through medical technology she learns that the child would have physical or mental deformities? And question number four that we would need to consider is, when does life begin? In the next few minutes, I would attempt to answer these and other questions. But first, before we go into this part, I would also like to address some people in all the people in this audience under the sound of my voice. For you, those of you who may have in years past or in time past had an abortion, or you know loved ones and family members who have, let me just say this, that while I do believe that abortion is sinful, I do not believe that abortion is the unpardonable sin. The sin of abortion can and will be forgiven by God, provided or if there is true repentance, if there is a confession of fault for that particular sin, and if prayer is offered to God. On January the 22nd, 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court, in a 7-2 decision, affirmed the legality of a woman's right to have an abortion under this 14th Amendment of the Constitution. This was based on the idea of the right of personal privacy. Now, the origin of the Supreme Court's decision began not very far from here. Actually, it began in Dallas, Texas, in 1969, when a 21-year-old woman by the name of Norma McCorvey became pregnant out of wedlock. Now, since she was not married, she wanted to have an abortion. She at first mistakenly thought that it was legal to have an abortion if she were raped. So therefore, she falsified, claimed that she had been raped, and now that she was pregnant. However, Since she did not have any documentation from the or a police report, the doctors refused to give this abortion. But she didn't stop there. Instead, she decided to have an illegal abortion. However, law enforcement had already shut down the illegal clinic that she had hoped to use. She didn't stop there either. Ms. McCorvey's third attempt for an abortion was started when she located an attorney to sue for the right to get an abortion. On March 3rd, 1970, her attorneys, Sarah Weldington, as well as Linda Coffey, filed Norma McCorvey's case with a dub name Jane Roe. This, of course, was done in order to hide her identity. The district attorney representing the state of Texas was a man by the name of Henry Wade. This historical case would later, and even today, be known simply as Roe v. Wade. Roe, that is Norma McCorvey, won this case. However, the case was immediately appealed. It went to the U.S. Supreme Court, and on January the 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court handed down its decision in favor of Roe. This decision gives women the legal right to terminate her pregnancy by taking the life of her unborn child. The Supreme Court ruling did not come in time for Norma McCorvey to have an abortion. She actually delivered that child, and the child was put up for adoption. Now, an interesting fact, at least to me, about this case is that 33 years, 3 months, and 14 days later, on June the 17th, 2003, Ms. McCorvey filed another motion with the U.S. District Court of Dallas. But this time, it was to have this first case overturned. She had changed her mind. In this motion, she also included 1,000 affidavits from women who say that they deeply regret having had abortions. Well, sadly, her motion to overturn this landmark Supreme Court's decision was quickly thrown out of court. The damage had already been done. Millions upon millions of babies had already been killed. The decision by the Supreme Court in 1973 basically set forth the guidelines by which children could be murdered under certain rules and guidelines. So we ask the question, how does the Supreme Court's decision affect Christians today? I believe it is crucial for every Christian to always remember that in spite of the decisions made by the Supreme Court legalizing abortion, that this does not alter the teachings of God's Word. The Supreme Court changes the way the laws of our country view certain issues, but the Supreme Court does not change God's law. For an example, on June the 26th, 2015, just a few months ago, the Supreme Court justices issued a ruling that has become the law of the land regarding legalizing same-sex marriages. Again, Christians must remember that the legal decisions made by the courts do not change the way that Christians are to view God's law regarding marriage. Likewise, the Supreme Court's ruling regarding deliberately taking the life of an unborn child does not give the God's children the right to have an abortion. Today, too oftentimes, people become desensitized with this sin by using euphemisms instead of the real subject matter. For an example, regarding this subject today, instead of one referring to the baby inside of her, they will often refer to things such as a blob. Instead of saying a baby, they will say a blob. Others will say this tissue is being removed. Others would refer to this baby as the product of conception. Others would simply say, this is birth matter inside of her. Others would say embryo or maybe the fetus. Oftentimes they do this simply as a way to avoid the reality that what is in her that is about to be killed is actually a child. They don't want to really contemplate on the idea that what is in her is a part of a human family, a creation formed by God in God's image. Likewise, instead of using the word abortion, so many times people will get away from that and use the words termination of pregnancy as a way to get away from the stigma that comes along with this word abortion. Now today I recognize that abortion is indeed a very, very emotional subject. But so too often times today, people will reach their conclusion of the right and wrong of abortion, and they will base their logic upon human logic instead upon Bible findings. It seems that when Christians talk about abortion, and especially when they attempt to support woman's right to have an abortion under certain situations, that they will generally state a scenario that is actually very seldom the true reason why women have abortions to begin with. For an example, sometimes people will say, well, I know that these unborn babies should not be killed, but what happens if, then they name a bunch of reasons. What happens if the mother's health is endangered? What happens if the woman is pregnant because she has been raped? In America this year, as we mentioned a moment ago, there has been well over 1 million abortions. And today we need to think about the major reasons that these abortions were performed to begin with. Now, let me give you just a few. These were not totaled up to 100% because when women were going to have abortion, they would name their reasons. Their reasons sometimes would be multiple reasons. But 74% of the women in 2015 who decided to have an abortion said they wanted an abortion because it would dramatically change their lives. And they gave reasons such as it would interfere with their education, that it will interfere with their jobs and their careers. 73% said that they could not afford a baby because they were unmarried and therefore they wanted to abort the baby. 48% said simply they didn't want to be a single mother. Now, if you take all of these reasons and you look at it and find the common ground is called selfishness. They did what they did, and now they want to look at me and say, let's do away with this child so that I can have some more pleasures that I might not have otherwise. Now, there are other reasons why people have chosen to have abortions, or the reasons they gave. We have just mentioned 74%, 73%, etc. Well, 1% of the people said they want an abortion because they had been raped. Now, today, you do not have to have a police report to prove it, so who knows if that 1% is true or not. It was just 1% gave this as their logic. 0.5% said they want an abortion because of incest. So we see the vast majority has nothing to do with these excuses that people will often use. There are a few Bible passages that pro-choice proponents will often use as an attempt to justify their belief that abortion is not only legalized, but some would try to claim that it is supported by God's word. When Ronnie called and talked to me about taking this topic of abortion, he said that he would like for me to also discuss Exodus 21, verses 22 and 23. I use the New King James Version of the Bible usually, So I want to read these verses, first of all, from this translation. Exodus 21, beginning with verse 22, the Bible says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. This passage, as translated from the New King James Version, similarly translated the same way in the King James Version, the New International Version, and the vast majority of the translations that you may see. However, in all of these places, it seems pretty easy to understand. However, it has become one of the most controversial Bible passages dealing with this subject at hand. The controversy comes from the translation of a very few translations. For an example, the Amplified Bible, as well as the Revised Standard Version. Both of these have caused difficulties. Let's think about the Amplified Bible for just a moment. Instead of the word premature, as these other translations use, the Amplified Bible used the word miscarriage. And this has caused problems. The original Amplified Bible said, if men contend with each other and a pregnant woman interfering is hurt so that she has a miscarriage, yet no further damage follows, etc. So it uses this word, word miscarriage. However, the Amplified Bible that has been revised in June of 2015 changed its translation. And now it reads, if men fight with each other and injure a pregnant woman so that she gives birth prematurely, in brackets it says, and the baby lives, yet there is no further injury, the one who hurt her must be punished with a fine paid to the woman's husband as much as the judges decide. Now, this revision of the Amplified Bible is more correct than the original translation. But you know, the vast majority of the controversy has actually come more over the Revised Standard Version. It's very similar to the original Amplified Bible. The Revised Standard Version says, when men strive together and hurt a woman with child, so that there is a miscarriage, and yet no harm follows, the one who hurts her shall be fined, according to the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determines. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. So in these translations that uses the word miscarriage, yes, it has caused some problems. The rationalization of those who attempt to use the Bible for support of this practice of abortion will argue that in this passage, that the translations, that the life of the unborn child is not considered as valuable or as important as the pregnant mother. Their claim is that if there is a miscarriage, if that child dies, the men fighting would be fined. If the mother dies, the men will be put to death. They conclude from this theory that since men are not put to death for the death of the unborn baby, but are put to death for the death of the mother, that they conclude that this means the mother's life was more valuable. Now, this rationalization, however, is without merit, because in this passage there is no miscarriage. In this text, the Hebrew word yaksha was used. Now, the word yaksha just simply means to come out. So the word premature means to come out. If the writer intended to suggest that a miscarriage took place, he could have easily have done so He could have actually used a Hebrew word that is translated miscarriage. More than this, he could have done this because it was also, it was used in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, except the Hebrew word shakol was used. In Exodus 23, verse 26, you remember the children of Israel about to cross the wilderness? God has given some promises, and among these promises dealt with their clothing, that their clothing will be preserved for through these 40 years. But he also said in Exodus 23, verse 26, no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Again, a miscarriage was simply not under consideration. The point to be understood here is the simple fact that the translators of the Revised Standard Version were simply wrong in the way that they translated this passage. There was not a miscarriage, but instead a premature birth. Just to give you some proof of this, let's notice a few other translations. I read from the New King James Version a few moments ago. The King James Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, and many others says she gives birth prematurely. The American Standard Version says her fruit departs. The New Century Translation or New Century Version says that these two men are fighting, they knock into this woman, causing the baby to come out. Young's literal translation says her children have come out. Now, as we mentioned, Yaksha is translated to come out. So all of these translations are right in the way that they are that they translated their particular one. Now, another is the Darby's translation. I think it's an excellent translation in this verse. It says, she be delivered. Either way, the baby was still alive. Another very interesting translation with this is dealing with the Septuagint. The Septuagint says, if two men strive and smite a woman with child, and her child be born imperfectly formed, he shall be forced to pay a penalty. We will be coming back to the Septuagint later in our study. With a careful examination of the scenario recorded by Moses in Exodus 21, 22, and 23, we see that he treats the unborn child with the same self-worth, the same value as the adult mother. Another point to understand when considering Exodus chapter 21 is the fact that Moses' law was not addressing the modern practice of abortion. Therefore, even if one chooses to believe that a woman in the context had a miscarriage, this fact would still not help because what was done by accident in Exodus 21 and not a deliberate act of taking the life of an unborn child. Let it be understood, however, that this passage is a very important passage, and it is one that needs to be considered when you're thinking about the subject of abortion. It is an important passage here because this passage does address the value of life of this unborn child. Let's read the passage again. This time I would like to read a few extra verses. Exodus 21, 22 through 25. Listen carefully. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, strike for strike. Notice to begin with that in this passage it clearly teaches that this child was born prematurely, and neither the child nor the mother was harmed. In that case, the men will have to pay a fine to the woman's husband. However, consider it as the writer does that something does happen to this mother or maybe to this unborn child. If the mother is harmed, then the two fighting men would have to pay in the like way. If these two men are fighting and knocks into this pregnant woman and she falls down and hurts her hand and damages her hand, then these two fighting are going to lose a hand. In the same way, if the baby is hurt that has been born prematurely, if that baby loses a hand or hurts a hand, then the two fighting men would lose a hand as well. The point is that the same punishment would go if the injury was to the woman or to the unborn child. That's what Exodus 21 is teaching. Now let's go back again and let's think about the Septuagint for just a moment. There's another point in the Septuagint that I would like for us to consider. And here it says, if two men strive and smite a woman with child, and her child be born imperfectly formed, he shall be forced to pay a penalty as the woman's husband may lay upon him. He shall pay with evaluation. Now let's think about this word child for just a moment. The child spoken of here obviously is an unborn child still in his mother's womb. In the Septuagint, the word child is translated from a Greek word paideion that literally is defined as an infant or a child. Now the word paideion also appears to be used synonymously with the Greek word brephos, that is also translated babe or infant. Now we know that these two terms are used interchangeably and synonymously because in Luke chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, referring to the same children at the same moment, Luke records, then they also brought infants to him. That's infants is briefos. They also brought the briefos to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to him and said, let the little children, paideion, come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. So we see that Luke uses both Greek terms to refer to the children that had been born. This Greek term, briefos, is also used of newborn babies. We know this from Luke chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. The babe here is briefos. In this passage, the child had been born. However, did you realize that the same Greek term, such as briefos, is also used of unborn children? For an example, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, Luke, speaking of John the Baptist while he was still in his mother's womb, said, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, briefos, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The point to be noted is that the same Greek term speaking of a child after the birthing process is also used of a child that is unborn. There is no distinction whatsoever. In other words, the same Greek term referring to the child Jesus as he was lying in a manger is used of John the Baptist while he was still in his mother's womb. So this causes us to ask the question, when does a child become a person? The answer of this to this question is easily found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. There the scripture says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Therefore, personhood begins when God starts creating man. Sometimes people will object to this, and they'll say that a child would not become a person until after he is born and after he starts breathing. They base this view on Genesis 2 and verse 7 that says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Their conclusion, therefore, is that no man becomes a living being until after he starts breathing. This passage, however, does not lend support to this view because, number one, Adam and Eve did not go through a birthing process. They were created as full-grown adults. They were never in the womb. They never went through this process as every man and every woman has since their day. Throughout the pages of God's Word, personhood has never been measured by age, by stage of development, by mental or physical abilities. Personhood simply begins at the moment of creation. Therefore, the question to be asked is, when does creation begin? When does the creation changing that seed and sperm into a child begins? In other words, before this moment, there was not life. After this moment, life began. When does that take place? Well, I contend today that the beginning point of this creation is at the moment of conception. That is when the egg and sperm meets, God's creation begins. Everything that takes place in the womb before birth is God's handiwork. Anytime a Christian chooses to abort God's handiwork, sin must be involved. Now let's go to the Old Testament and notice that the writings of a few men that will explain even more about activities within the womb. We can think about Isaiah. The psalmist in Psalms 139, verses 13 and 16. Here, listen what it says. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Let's stop there for just a moment. You covered me in my mother's womb. The New International Version said, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I suppose most of us, if not all of us, we have seen mothers and grandmothers and Christian women from one end of the country to the other knitting. They take a ball of string that is nothing and they form it into clothing. They form it into useful materials. Where this is the way that a child is said to be while it's in the mother's womb. And the knitter, the one doing the knitting, is God himself. He's our creation, our creator. In verse 14 of Psalms 139, he goes on to say, I will praise you, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. By the way, the word unformed simply means the embryo. And in your book, they were all written. The days fashioned me when as yet there was none of them. This passage is a beautiful expression of God's personal moment-by-moment involvement in our lives. Not only does God have an involvement in our lives after our birth, But as the psalmist says here and proves that God is personally involved in the development of our bodies while we are still in the womb, from the conception and throughout the birthing process. God's handiwork in the creation of every child begins, as the psalmist says in verse 15, he says, while we were still in the lowest part of the earth. The lowest part of the earth is a metaphor referring to the deepest concealment of the womb. God's involvement of the formation of our bodies is so precise that every baby appears to be as an architectural drawing. As an architect draws his plans, he writes out his specifications for a building. God, our creator, writes down in a book all the members of our body. The psalmist said in verse 16, in your book, they are all written. It seems that God is our architect who frames our physical body, simply writes down all the members in his book for his purpose. I don't know the reason. It doesn't matter. We know it does because the Bible says so. Just as God knows the number of hairs on your head, as Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verse 30, he knows every aspect of the construction of your body. God knew each of us while we were in the womb, even before we were formed. Notice in verse 16, the psalmist said, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Every child starts from an unformed being to full development. Scientists will even tell us this in their own way. For an example, we know that God is busy. Even at the conception part, the baby's DNA is established, which determines the baby's gender and hair color and eye color and skin tone and height, and as well as many other things. So God is busy at that point. 18 days, by day 18 of the pregnancy, the heart begins to beat. By the 19th day, the baby's eyes begins to develop. By 4 weeks, the arms and legs begin to develop. By 5 weeks, I'm told that the baby's mouth and ears and nose begin to take shape. By week number 6, the baby has measurable brain waves and begins kicking his legs. See, God, as knitting that baby together, is busy at work, isn't he? By week number 8, all body systems are present, and through medical technology, that little child may be seen sucking his thumb and responding to touch. By the 10th week, the structure of the baby's entire body is formed, including things I'm told such as fingerprints and eyelashes. By the 11th week, the baby's organ system begins functioning, and the baby breathes and swallows and sleeps and hears. Yes, it is a being, it is a human. It is a child being formed by God. Well, let's notice another. Let's think about Job's words. You know, Job graphically describes the way that God created him even before he was born. He wrote in Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, saying, your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinew. By the way, sinew is simply tendons, the source of strength. Verse 12, you have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. Then again, another example of God's work in forming this child while still in the womb can be found in Isaiah 44, verse 2, where God, speaking to Isaiah, says, Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. From these biblical examples, we learn without a doubt that God is our creator, is involved in an intimate knowing relationship with every unborn child, regardless of what stage of development that child may be in. God knows each of us after we leave our mother's womb, but he also knows us while we're in our mother's womb. Furthermore, God knows us before he started forming us. Remember in Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nation. See, he was known by God before the forming even began. In conclusion this afternoon, when we compare scripture with scripture, we find that that unborn babies are never described as almost human. Even in the womb, the unborn child is always pictured as fully human. For an example, in Luke 1:41-44 says, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in the womb for joy. You know, we learned from this passage that this baby, while still in the womb, is capable of having an emotion of joy. We have noticed a few moments ago that the child has unborn child has many traits that a child has after birth. They have measurable brain waves. They respond to touch. They can hear. And now we see they have the capability of a feeling of joy, such as in this situation. Let us simply always remember that every unborn child is God's work in process. And I thank you.